I want you to think initially this morning about something that you actually enjoy spending money on. Even if you're very, very frugal, there is something in your life that you literally enjoy giving money toward or spending money on. I mean, it could be a wardrobe thing. It could be I collect shoes, I collect belts or jewelry or something along those lines. It could be that you have a certain fund that's for dining out and having good experiences out on the town, maybe by yourself, maybe with someone that you care about, and that money just flies out of your pocket effortlessly, even if it's hard to spend money somewhere else. For some of you, it may be vacation or travel that, again, you're just like, I work hard. I set this money aside. When it's time to vacation or travel, I spend money like it's going out of style, and it doesn't bother me. I actually enjoy the money I'm spending on vacation. Some of you, because I know you and you live in Colorado, it's recreation, it's bikes, it's skis, concerts, music, movies, cultural experiences, sporting events. Maybe you have a hobby. And again, like that's a little area carved out in your life that it's like, I enjoy spending money on my hobby where I would not spend that money on this other thing. Or maybe it's actually a person that some of you would say, you know, my grandkids, I didn't have this money as a parent, now I do as a grandparent. I love spoiling my grandkids. And it's just, you enjoy it and it's effortless to spend for a spouse or a child or a friend or a neighbor or a grandchild. Besides enjoyment, what other words would you use to describe how it feels when you spend money there? You know, does anybody ever think Breckenridge Ski Resort just wants my money? Starbucks just wants my money? The Ritz-Carlton in Maui just wants my money? Of course they want your money. I mean, that's how they do business. But we don't think that way. We intuitively just effortlessly give to the things that we treasure. Jesus himself says that our money and how we use our money is actually one of the clearest indicators of what's going on in your heart. That when you examine what is it hard for me to give to or what is it hard for me to spend on, what is it natural, what is it easy, Jesus says, look at your heart because it's showing you what you crave, what you treasure, what you prioritize. Lord, I ask that you would set us all free from our selfishness, enable us to love what you love, break our hearts for what breaks yours, cause us to see the generous gift that you've given us in Jesus Christ, and help us to see him as the most beautiful, most desirable, most important thing in the universe, in our lives. Help us to trust you rather than being anxious. Loosen our grip on this short-term, low-yield, never-satisfying, person-destroying, God-belittling use of money that is so common to our culture. And Lord, give us a compelling vision of your mission, your kingdom, and your glory this morning. Make us generous people by your grace. Amen. Now, I was going to talk to you about our first ever capital campaign this morning, but a capital campaign tends to be so event-driven. It is programmatic, and it has an expiration date. And so everybody gets anxious, and they're like, oh, no, the church wants a bunch of money, and like, here we go, and let's fasten up, or let's leave and find a church that's not doing a building campaign right now, right? It just feels very counter to me to Christian generosity. Because Christian generosity is not event-driven, it is a lifestyle. And it's not supposed to be an anxious or manipulative thing where you feel coerced to do something. It's supposed to be as natural as breathing in and breathing out. I see what God has done for me, and I breathe that back out toward other needs that are in my neighborhood, in my city, missions in my world. And there's not an expiration date. You're not going towards some goal like, okay, whew, you know, it's like paying off your mortgage. It's the last of those 30 years of payments. And you've finally crossed off number 360. So what I want to do this morning is just simply pause at this season of life for a church and just ask you to consider prayerfully your kind of overall general attitude and actions of generosity toward the Lord this morning. And I'm not asking about a dollar amount. I'm not asking about a percentage. I'm asking primarily about an attitude. And the question is, do you freely give to Christ or for Christ what you have generously received from Christ? Now, if you're there, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're just going to walk through a handful of things that this text says very directly, because Paul says it under inspiration by the Spirit much better than I could. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I'll begin reading in verse 6. Paul's writing to this church that's already taken up a collection for other believers in another city, people they've never met, but they heard these other believers are undergoing a tremendous trial and you have an opportunity to help them. And Paul writes this, verse 6, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase your harvest of righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing into many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is the word of the Lord. This whole section of scripture I just read is all about generosity, and I'm gonna fly through this, but Paul gives us here a mandate, a mindset, a metaphor, a motivation, a model, and a mission for our generosity. So number one, what is this mandate of generosity? I just want you to simply notice verse 7 begins, each one must give. And I think there's a mindset sometimes with some of us that giving generously is for the people with the spiritual gift of generosity, and we're quick to say, that's not me. Or we say, giving generously, giving sacrificially is for people with a seven-figure or six-figure income, and that's not me. Or giving is for people that have piles of extra money lying around that they don't know what to do with, and there's this request, and I guess I give. Notice that Paul simply assumes every follower of Jesus will be giving something generously. Back in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, this is what I command all the churches everywhere. As I've gone on these missionary journeys and planted different churches in different cities, he says, this is just the common thing that I tell everyone, that in a sense, you need to be generous. There's a mandate. There's a command. It's an imperative. And if you're sitting there listening like, oh, so that's it? I have to be generous? The answer that Paul goes to describe is yes, but no. Because secondly, there's a mindset of generosity. And we'll notice that Paul does what Jesus very often did, and that is to elevate the heart motivations of anything that we do. You know, Jesus did this, that all these Pharisees and these legalists and these religious people are like, well, I checked that box, I did that thing. And he's like, but you didn't do it from the heart. Like, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. What you're doing in your mind with your thoughts, with your affections, with your loves, with your priorities matters as much or more than what you're actually physically doing. And the Lord isn't after some kind of mechanical giving of like, aha, I coerced you into signing a pledge card, and now you're stuck, you know, because you have to give because you made a promise. No, God's after you delighting in giving. So look at this, verse 7, the rest of it goes on to say, each one must give as he or she has made up his mind or decided in his heart. And notice he says, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. He's saying, don't give like this. or with this mindset. Give like this instead. You know, and some of you, maybe you're sitting there and you're like, I can kind of relate to what he's saying, because maybe some of you are reluctant givers. You give something away and you're like, ah, oh, I kind of immediately regret that. I could have used that for this in my life, this thing that I wanted, or you would probably say this thing that I feel like I needed. Is it painful for you to write a check, to sign it over to maybe it's your local church or to a special missions thing or someone else's trip that they're raising funds for, because you're thinking, ah, I could have used that for something that I wanted and now it's just gone. I've given it away. Or maybe there's someone here that giving makes you anxious and fearful. You're like, I want to give, but as soon as I've put that in the offering, I feel this anxiety, like this physical tension in my chest of, now how am I going to meet all of my obligations this month? And you worry. You're fearful. You don't fully trust God to provide. And it feels like you're just doing something out of obligation. It's just a religious thing that you do. God is using what happens in our heart with money. Again, he's trying to help you pop the hood and look under there of like, what's going on in my heart? And the feelings that we feel when we give towards something that God's called us to give toward, even generously, even sacrificially, are an indicator of where our hearts are. So maybe for some of you, what needs to change is not simply spending habits, but it's a heart change that only God can ultimately affect. To move you from being fearful to being faithful, to move you from being maybe selfish to being selfless. So going on here, notice that positively, Scripture says you ought to give cheerfully. In other words, and I led off with this, think about that thing or that person that you give naturally to, and it just feels right. You enjoy giving there, spending there. And he says, giving to the Lord, to the Lord's work, to the Lord's people, it should feel like that. The joyful, generous giving to the work of Christ is the byproduct of a heart that already fully trusts in him. Because if your trust was there, this kind of automatically happens, because that's what God is producing in you and through you. I want you to notice that we just finished up going through Ezra and Nehemiah this summer. And when the tabernacle was very first constructed, this is way back in Exodus 35, and I'm going to give you those verses on this sheet to read through some of these scriptures this week on your own and draw your own conclusions. But in Exodus 35, when they're taking up a collection for the tabernacle, the very first time that they're going to build this, do you know who gave generously to the tabernacle? Or many hundreds of years later in the days of David and Solomon, do you know who gave generously to build the temple? And most recently, what we've looked at in Ezra and Nehemiah, this is Ezra chapter 3, verse 5, do you know who gave generously to help those projects become a reality to build God's kingdom on earth? And the answer may surprise you, because the answer is the people that gave in each instance are the people who wanted to give. God didn't say, every single person from every family, every tribe, you come and give X amount or X percent. It literally says, I'm reading this from the text, whoever was of a generous heart, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him. And 1 Chronicles 29, verse 9, which is at the end of the David collection for the King Solomon's temple, says this, then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. And this is the mindset. It's not, oh man, here we go. I've stuck it out. I saw those other families leave when we started mentioning campaign to raise money. And I'm still here, but I'm anxious. I don't like talking about this. And to pray, Lord, what needs to happen in my heart so that my heart is like 1 Chronicles 29:9. I'm rejoicing with a whole heart because I get to give to something that will leave a legacy and an eternal impact on our city. That's the mindset. Now, this follows right from that, the metaphor of generosity. And Paul's helpful, like Jesus was. So often Jesus is like, look at those birds over there. Look at the tree over here. And Paul's doing something similar. He's talking about giving, and he's getting you to see a point that he's trying to make. And you notice he says in verses 6 and 10, you need to think less like consumers, and you need to think more like farmers. He's like, if you want to give to the church, if you want to give to the Lord's people, to the Lord's work, to missions, to the gospel, don't think like a consumer or even like a giver. He says, think like a farmer. I mean, it's a well-established principle of sowing and reaping. The more seed you put in the ground, the more fruit you get back. Okay? I mean, our boys that most of you know are little guys, and they're in love with sugar snap peas, which is great because it's the only healthy thing they eat, okay? Sugar snap peas. So we have a garden out front of our house, and knowing that our boys love sugar snap peas, we do not put a pea in the ground and just wait for that plant. We sow lots and lots of peas in the ground, and I'm getting ready this weekend to do it for the third time this planting season. Why? Because we want more fruit, so we got to put more seed in the ground. And Paul, where I led off this morning with verse 6, says, giving to the Lord and his work is like that. You sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. But you sow bountifully or generously, you will reap bountifully or generously. And that's not how we tend to think about our tithes and offerings, is it? And I'm not asking for a show of hands, but how many of you come in here every Sunday thinking, the more I give away, the more I will get in return? Because we're thinking like consumers. We're like, I got 10. If I give away one, now I only have 9. I have less. I don't have more. Because we're not thinking about it like sowing and reaping. But according to these verses, God is saying something like this. He's saying, look, I gave you the seed in the first place. I'm able to multiply the amount of seed I give you to sow, and I certainly can and will increase the fruit. So the more seed you sow, the more fruit you will bear. I mean, again, it's a well-established principle of farming. Now, that brings us to the motivation. And I got to forewarn you, there are two motivations in this text, actually, and one of them sounds pretty liberal, and one of them sounds pretty conservative. Or to put it in another way, one of them sounds Presbyterian, and one of them sounds Pentecostal. And the reason I'm sharing this, I mean, this is fun for me, because it's in the text. Okay, so let's go. What is the point of sowing? What is the point of sowing? I just want to please Jesus. No, come on. You don't just want to please Jesus. What is the point of sowing? You want an increase. So if I want those peas for my kid, what if the law of farming was if I put one pea in the ground, it will grow into one pea? Or worse yet, what if for every pea I put in the ground, I get a quarter pea back? So every 4 peas I can piece together one new pea, no one would do farming. It would not be productive. It would not be a good use of time, right? Okay? So we don't just do things because, well, I just want to please God. You can't tell me that the Lord isn't using his own word to try to motivate us, knowing how he's wired us, to say something like, if you give generously, watch what I'm going to do. Just look at the text, verse 8. He's commanded them to give. He's commanded them to give generously. He's commanded them to give cheerfully. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And in my Bible, I circled all, every, abound. Because it's a crazy verse when you think about it. He's like, you just give as I've given to you. And I will, I mean, again, look at this. He's not like, and you will squeak by. He says, you will have all sufficiency in all things at all times. You will abound in every good work. And again, that's not how we tend to think. We're like, if I give this away and it hurts, and I don't mean like you're not still cheerful, but I mean, I got to cut into some other things that I also love. We don't feel like we're going to abound and be sufficient in everything at all times. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way for your generosity. You know, if words mean anything, God's saying to those who are extravagantly generous, I will give an all-surpassing and all-satisfying reward. Money's a very little thing to God. He doesn't need your money. He's not like, man, I got a building campaign downtown for this one church. How am I going to do that? All right, we're going to take up a collection. Some of the leaders were joking about this. Like, we'll pass the offering baskets at the end of the service. If it's not enough, we're locking the doors and we're passing them again. And we're not doing that. We're not doing that, okay? Because money is such a little thing to God. But when you're faithful in little, what did Jesus actually say? When you're faithful in little and you've proven yourself in little, you're going to be faithful with the little I give you, then I'll give you more opportunity. I'll give you more to be faithful with. Now, I could go straight prosperity gospel, and prosperity gospel is simply like you give in order to get, and the thing that you give away is the thing that you get back. And I've seen this happen with people where they have trusted God in very hard, very lean financial times and said, I'm still going to give generously because I believe in this and because God is worthy. And literally, the thing that God gave back to them is abundance now. And I think part of that's God like, okay, I already knew you could be trusted with little, but you didn't know that. And by following me in faithfulness, you've demonstrated that you are worthy, that you're trustworthy. I'm going to give you more because I know what you're going to do with it. But what if that reward, what if that fruit you give back is just simply a heart that's disentangled from all the stuff of the world? That would be awesome fruit. Maybe you're not getting more money back from God because you gave something away, but you're just like, you know, with a whole heart, I have one heart, one single united heart. And every dollar I spend or invest is not just selfish, but it's just I don't need all the things that the world has to offer. I'm free. What if the fruit that you get back is increased faith? Because as you give and you're like, ah, Lord, I'm trusting you for this and I'm trying to be cheerful, and you do it and you're like, wait, I'm less anxious now. I'm less afraid. I thought if I gave this away, the Lord wouldn't come through, and I wish I had more faith, but he did, and I'm less anxious, less worried, less fearful. What if the fruit is just simply seeing other lives touched by your gift? That's exciting. And a lot of you have a lot of missions like that you give to, that the reward is like going and working with those people and seeing the joy that they're experiencing in Christ and saying, that's fruit enough for me. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration. I say this, to be very clear, I say this only to honor my parents. Okay, I grew up, as many of you know, poor. My mom could stretch a penny until it was copper wire. There were days that my parents told us, we'd come home from school and they'd say, okay, kids, we're going to fast and pray tonight. And we're like, I'm four. What do you mean I'm fasting and praying? But okay, I'm hungry. We'd fast and pray. We'd go to bed without food. And I knew only years later we were fasting and praying, but it's because we had no food in the house and we had no money to buy food. And for years, for decades, money was super tight to my parents, but they never complained. And I always saw them writing checks and smiling and being joyful and saying, look at what God is doing through our lives. Isn't he kind? And I mean, my parents are not like uber wealthy today, but they were so rewarded by God. They were joyful people. They were free people who were not bound by money. You know, even in the fasting that we were doing, it was never like, man, we are really, really anxious and afraid. It was just like, we're going to fast tonight, kids. And they still made it fun somehow. I think some of us need to give more away just to, in a sense, prove to ourselves that our faith is in God, our eternal Father, that our faith is not in the actual money that we go out and earn and stick in a bank somewhere or stick an account or buy stock or buy real estate and say, like, that's my reward, that's my trust. Now, if you're at this point of saying, like, I think you're taking this out of context, preacher, because I don't think the holy God would motivate us by an earthly reward. Okay, Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. And I've seen God do that exact, well, not exact, because barns and vats bursting. But you know what I mean? Like people that gave tangibly to the Lord and the Lord is like, you are faithful. Hang on, because I'm going to bless you in crazy, generous ways. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. One gives freely yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. Malachi 3:10, bring the full tithes into my storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. And if you're at the point of like, man, this is Old Testament, it was like a theocracy, right? So God was the ruler of his people. Okay, so Jesus said in Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Again, sowing and reaping. Okay, that's the Pentecostal, like liberal, like if I give, I'm going to get, right? But again, God knows your heart. God knows that we are motivated by reward, and he's using it. He's saying it's okay to say, wait, if I give to what you're up to in this world instead of just what I'm up to in this world, you're going to bless me in ways that I probably expect and probably in other ways that I don't expect. And he's like, that's what I'm going to do. But there's a second motive here, and I don't know if you see it. But why did the Corinthian Christians give to the work of Christ? Why did they contribute generously to reach others that they had never even met? Verse 13, Paul says, I saw it, and I'm telling you what I saw. I'm affirming you. He says, your submission flowed from your confession of the gospel of Christ. And so the second motivation is not just that God motivates us with a promise of greater reward, both earthly and ultimately heavenly, eternal, but God also motivates us with the gospel itself. And this is what these Corinthians saw. What's the gospel? It's the good news. It means good news. What's the good news? Well, the good news is that we have been saved for eternal life. We get everything that Jesus won for us forever. And it's a free gift. We don't do anything to earn it. We couldn't earn it. We just receive it by faith in the kindness of God. And do you understand, do you believe that the greatest, the best, the most important thing that could ever happen in your life is the result of a free and crazy generous gift from Jesus? One of the reasons I'm not talking about dollars and percentages this morning is because what dollar amount could Jesus have paid to make things right with you and the Father? What percentage could he have given? See, Jesus wasn't driven by dollars and percentages. The only thing that really defined the generosity of Jesus was our need. Jesus is saying, like, how generous should I be? He responded to, this is what my people need. This is what my bride needs. How do we say, oh yes, what a wonderful story, I believe that, and then go right back to stingy, anxious, self-centered living? And the answer is you don't. You either believe it and it's transformative and you freely give for Christ because you've received freely from Christ, or you just live like everybody else. And even the generosity is somehow tied to making a name for yourself. So while we're talking about this, let me just burrow into this for a moment. The model of generosity. I'm going to give you the model because I think this is where it lands. I've had a lot of Christians over the years come to me as a pastor and say, Pastor, I'm not going to tithe to your church because there isn't a single verse in the Bible that commands me to give 10% of my income, gross or net, to the church. And my answer may surprise you. I actually agree with them. There isn't a verse that tells you to give 10% of your income to the church. By the way, if you want to get hung up on the tithe thing, there were at least three tithes in the Old Testament that if you added them together of what everybody was giving annually, it was closer to 23%. So if any of you feel led, because you are tithing, and you want to use that word, just bump it up from 10 to 23, and we'll get to our goal in a hurry, okay? So, in all seriousness, Jesus fulfilled the law for you, and so you're off the hook in a sense. You are. I mean, you either believe that or not. You either look at the old covenant and you're like, I'm under all of that ceremonial and religious stuff. Or you're like, Jesus fulfilled it, and that's the reason that you can eat a pulled pork sandwich this afternoon. Or bacon. Thank you, Jesus. Right? You are free in Christ to keep your money if that's really what you want to do. But don't ever forget you're free in Christ. You don't have to give. You're not under obligation. You don't have to feel some compulsion or some false guilt. You don't have to feel like I'm just being manipulated. If you really feel this way, then don't give. This is the gospel response, though. Because of Jesus, I don't have to give. But because of Jesus, I want to give. Isn't that crazy? Like, because of Jesus, I don't have to. I'm not under that law. I don't have to give 10 or 15 or 23%. I don't have to. But because of what he's done for me as this model of generosity that won my salvation, I get to do this. I want to do this. It's my delight to do this. And that's because to teach us about generosity, where the Bible ultimately lands is on the person of Jesus. That's verse 15, where Paul ends this section by saying, thanks be to God for his inexpressible, or some of your translations may say, indescribable gift. What was the indescribable gift? It was the gift of his own son, who had everything, eternal, perfect, pain-free living, and he becomes one of us to take on flesh so that he could be beaten and crucified and killed for our sin to make us alive forever with him. It's indescribable, because if you're trying to come up with words about how much that means to you, you can use words like, that's awesome, that's terrific, that's amazing, that's overwhelming, and we use all those words for a lot of other things too. We just can't find the words to say how special this gift is. And by the way, if you're still open there to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, look back one chapter earlier, because in 8 verse 9, Paul says this to motivate our generosity. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Again, Jesus not thinking about a number, not thinking about a percentage, but simply thinking the only thing that dictates the level of my generosity is how much my people need. And that's what I'll give. He was all in for us, even to the point of death on a cross. And that brings us to this final point, the mission of generosity. And before I get to the mission of generosity, what's the mission of your money? You ever think about it? I mean, you maybe don't have it articulated. It's maybe not written out anywhere. But what are the goals that you're trying to accomplish when you go out and work hard and earn money so you have something to spend / invest / give away? What are some goals that drive your view of money? And it may be goals just like, I don't know, I just want an easy life. I want to be able to retire and rest and make up for a lot of hard work. I want, and you're saving, investing, and spending on things that you've determined that you need or want. And to compete with that, your goal of giving away to the church, to missions, to the gospel is like, I don't have a goal there. It's just something you're supposed to do. Well, there's a goal. So let me show you in closing. The generosity of Christians has a goal. Verses 12 and 13. Paul says, for the ministry of this service. So, it's actually interesting. He's using two words there. Ministry is diakonia. You recognize deacons? Deacons are the mercy ministers of the church. He's using that word here to say, when you contribute to the work of God, to the people of God, it's like deaconing other people of his service. That's another interesting word, because if you were to read it, and if you knew how to pronounce it, it sounds a lot like liturgy. Liturgy is like this little bulletin that you get every Sunday morning that guides you through how we're worshiping God together this morning. He's basically saying, this is a generous, merciful grace gift. This is your liturgy of life. It's how you worship with your life, okay? So let's get the context again. Verses 12 and 13, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God. So do you see this? The mission? Like, what's my goal? when I give hard-earned money to the church to do something downtown to reach significantly more people with the good news of Jesus Christ? Well, it's kind of twofold, right? The first part of the mission that's probably obvious is meeting the needs of others. There are a lot of needs down there: physical, emotional, mental, spiritual, financial. People need clothes on their back, shoes on their feet, socks. Okay, so that's part of it, meeting people's needs because they're image bearers of God. But what's the ultimate mission? Did you catch it? Why are we meeting other people's needs in the name of Jesus? And always in the name of Jesus, not in the name of Grace City, not in the name of my name or your name. He says, because you not only meet needs, you're actually instruments or agents that cause other people to enjoy and glorify God. You know the Westminster Catechism? What is the chief end of man? What's the ultimate goal of mankind? What's the ultimate point of our lives? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Do you know the goal of every dollar you give, instead of just keeping, just investing, just using it for you? This is ultimately what we're after. You're talking about, here are people who didn't know God. Maybe they're even rebellious against God. They hated God. They were ignorant toward God. And one day, we're going to be baptizing a lot of those people in our church, like dunking them under the water, like you've been united to the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're made alive in Christ. And this person is like, praise God! What better thing are you going to use your money for than bringing dead people alive to enjoy Christ and glorify Him, not just now, but forever? I'll close with this story. Many of you will remember Ashish Pushkaran, a missionary who was here just a few weeks ago sharing about Partners India and this church planting that he's doing in central India. Well, afterward, we went to lunch with Ashish, and we were just like, what's going on in India? Like, we just are completely ignorant of what's going on in India. And he said, let me share with you an illustration. I'm going to mess this up a little bit. But basically, he was saying that the economy in many of these states where he's in central and northern India planting these churches is just completely collapsing. He's like, now it's interesting because it's an agrarian, it's like a farming community, and people just trade money and crops and stuff like that, or cattle. So they've got this cash, and their whole lives, they basically just roll up the cash and stick it in their mattress, so to speak, and they get a larger and larger roll of cash in their mattress as time goes on. Because of what's happened in the economy, it's like Venezuela. I mean, there's just no value to your cash anymore. Sorry. And he says, you know, so many people were faced with this, millions of people faced with this decision. Do I try to spend cash that is now worth pennies on the dollar or pennies on the $100 bill? Do I try to spend it and squeeze out the tiny little bit of value that's left in it? Or do I do what the government wants me to do and just literally just trade it in right now? Or do I just keep it? Still in the mattress. I'll always have that wad of paper that at one point in time represented something really valuable. Well, the world is passing away. We have money. You're not going to take it with you. And we need to think a little bit more like these people confronted with this decision of, what kind of legacy can I leave with what God has given me to be a blessing to Him, to bring other people to Him, before it has no value to me or to anybody else? For anything. Will you freely give for Christ what He's freely given for you?